Thank you very much to our brother who read that passage. I think it's from the time in ancient history and Israel's history when they were having to deal with so many times that they were unfaithful to God and coming back to God. Very reflective, I think, of humankind in general, how we tend to be more close to God at moments and sometimes we are not as close as we should be. So there's an interesting thing that we're going to be studying today. It's going to be in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 21. And we'll have some slides in just a moment to have that so we can follow along. But the thing to think about here is that this is about one of the kings by the name of Manasseh that was a king of Judah. And here's a partial list of some of the kings. King Ahaz was the worst of the kings that we He really instituted lots and lots of idolatry and did many horrible things that God would never have wanted, and he was a completely immoral king. But then you find his son Hezekiah, who was king after him. And Hezekiah is in a list of among the best kings that Judah ever had. He reigned a long time, and he took down all those idols. He cleaned up everything. And you could imagine how it must feel to be in a nation that's going astray, that everything is falling apart and crumbling under Ahaz. And then you have a king like Hezekiah that comes and straightens it all out, cleans it all up, brings everyone back to God. Things are good again. And you think, wow, that's a beautiful thing that Hezekiah did. And yet the very next one after him, Manasseh, is going to turn out to be among the very worst. And so the reforms that Hezekiah did were beautiful in their time, but they weren't very long-lived, unfortunately. So we're going to talk about the life of this king, Manasseh, and we're going to see the impact that he had on Judah, and we're also going to look at his character a little bit and make application from that. So first of all, we read in 2 Kings 21, the first two verses, it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And it mentions his mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So it tells us, first of all, that he was a very young king when he began to reign. He was 12 years old. You know, and that's like today when they have a bar mitzvah in Judaism, they're typically 12 years old. So you know about the age of a 12-year-old. They're typically not that prepared to become a king and to have to rule a nation. And so here he is, coming on the heels of his father, who had such a great influence on Judah. Here he is at age 12, having to come in and lead the kingdom. And so you might think, well, maybe his evil was just due to his inexperience in becoming king at such a young age. But that's not true, because you find another king by name of Josiah, who became king at the age of 7, and yet somehow he was one of the best kings. And so it really doesn't have necessarily anything to do with that. It has to do more, perhaps, with the character of this person as he's manipulated, perhaps, by those around him in the beginning of his kingdom. But over time, he begins making all his own choices, for sure, as a normal adult male. And so he began to be puffed up with pride, probably mistaking his position with wisdom, thinking that whatever he had the right to do. And for whatever reason, you see that he ended up making abominations. And it's all the kind of things that God was casting out all of the Canaanites for doing. The Canaanites were guilty of many, many things, and God told Israel to eject them from the promised land, and that's what he was going back and imitating. So you see, that was a terrible introduction here to this person. It also mentions that he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, which is very long in terms of the reigns of some of these other kings. So he had plenty of time to hone his evil and to make that influence deeply inculcated into his people and to change the society dramatically over those decades that he reigned. And so here's a person that God gave lots of time and chances to, and he used it for evil. Let's look at some of the things that he did now in verse 3. It says he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of the heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. When you read that list there of the resume of the things that he did as king, none of those things are good. They're all in very bad rebellion to God. They're immoral. They're things that damage his kingdom. You look at what he did, it says he mentions in verse 3, he basically undid everything his father Hezekiah had done. Hezekiah came in and fixed all the evil of his predecessor Ahaz. And Hezekiah cleaned up all the idolatry and tore it all down. And what do we see that Manasseh is doing? He goes back to the same places, and wherever those ruins are, he builds them right back up. So they have the same altars and the same things that were there before to do the idolatry that his father was doing. It mentions that he's sacrificing to all the hosts of the heavens. So they have the gods of the stars and the moon and all these different things, all these entities. He is, instead of sacrificing to the God of heaven, the creator of all those things, he's sacrificing to the created things, the creation, those material things that are not gods. But because all the nations around Israel were doing those things and seemed to be powerful, he just thought that that would be the thing to do. And rather than trust in Jehovah, who was their God, their one true God, what did he do? He put all his hope in all these other gods that don't even exist, that aren't even real. It mentions that he served them. Here's a king who's got all this power, and yet he wants to serve things that don't even exist, things that are not real. Really sad. And when it mentions that he built altars in the house of the Lord, that's even worse. You know, it's one thing to go up to the high places in the mountains and build those altars to those false gods. But how much worse is it to go into the temple, to the house of the Lord, and make altars for all these entities that he shouldn't be doing, for these false gods? The Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. So God intended for that temple to be his presence with God's people. And it was a holy and sanctified place. And here's a king who has the audacity to go into that holy place, and instead of using it to serve Jehovah and God and praise him and sacrifice to him, he decides that Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other people, these false gods that can't help him, he decides that they're the ones that are worthy of his praise. They're the ones that can help him. They're the ones that can guide him. When you read this passage, it also talks about making his son pass through the fire. That's a euphemism for human sacrifice. He sacrificed this child, at least one child, to these false gods. Here's a person who doesn't seem to have any limit to where he's going to go to do all the things that are in rebellion to God. Talks about soothsaying and witchcraft and mediums and spiritists. The whole idea there is he's finding people to confide in that are not God. You know, God intended for those kings to have communication with him through prayer and be guided by God and his spirit. Like when the spirit of God descended on David, for example, and made him into a great and wonderful and powerful king. That's what they should have been trusting in, that spirit that came down from Jehovah. But what do we see here? The spirits that he trusts are the evil spirits, basically. All the occultists, all the people around him that claim to be able to practice witchcraft and soothsaying and determine the future through various means, that's what he's trusting in, not God. You know, he has prophets all around him that could tell him what God wants him to do, could communicate directly with God. And instead of that, he trusts all these other sources. And it says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You see a lot of patience in God's part here to let these things go on for so long. If he reigned this long a time and did these evil things, that is really sad. But as you go on, you see it even gets worse. In verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all that the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So what you see here is he actually set a carved image in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now you think about what a violation that is. The very first of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt have no other gods before me, And then it says, you shall not make a graven image. And here, sure enough, we have a graven image. And not only did he make it, but he erected it right there in the middle of the temple. What a horrible thing. It's hard to imagine the depravity of someone who would do that. And it's talking about how God had said to David and to Solomon, this is going to be my house. This is my dwelling with Israel. He's rejecting that. He's rejecting. He says, I don't need Jehovah. He doesn't need to dwell among me, among our people. What I need are Asherah and Baal, who are gods of the Canaanites, who did nothing for them. In fact, they were the gods of the nations that oppressed them. They were their enemy gods. And so here he takes all these things and puts them right there into the house of God. And it mentions how God was careful to tell them before, Israel will have a very blessed and pleasant life in the promised land if they are faithful to him. That was the condition. If not, they were going to go away into captivity, and that is eventually going to happen to them here. And so what we see is they are on a very fast track to going off into that punishment that God talked about before. In verse 9, you see here it says, they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Skipping down to verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And these are just getting worse and worse. The more you read, the more you see the character of this person and its complete and total abandonment of service to God. What you see here is not only did he do all these things himself, but he led his whole nation astray. And it says they paid no attention, because what did they pay no attention to? That prophecy that said, you better not disobey God and fall away, or you're going to go away into captivity. They didn't pay attention to that. And it talks about how Manasseh seduced them. He tricked them through deceit. He tricked them into doing all these other things. So they had on the one hand the prophets saying, obey God or you'll be punished by God. And you have, on the other hand, Manasseh tricking them like Satan in the garden, telling them, you don't need Jehovah. You've got Asherah right here in the temple. No problem. Look how he helped all these other nations before we got here. And so what you see here is he's having a horrible influence, not only on himself, but on his country, and he's tearing it down very quickly. And it talks about in verse 16 how he shed innocent blood. The impression I have there is probably anyone who resisted his efforts to put all this idolatry up in the land and said, no, you can't do this in the temple, those are probably the people he was killing. Because it was to anyone that would oppose his evil plans for the society and for the country, anyone who would oppose that, he would just kill them. And it talks about how it was mass bloodshed, the way it's described here. And what you see here is just a terrible, terrible influence on his country. So we see in verse 10, and the Lord spoke by his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he's acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he's also made Judah to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. And so God is going through a prophet saying that you have your punishment coming because of all these things that have just piled up, all these actions of Manasseh and also the people who are following Manasseh and being seduced by him as it's described. And so all of this here is described in comparison to the other nations like the Amorites and some of the other Canaanites. And he's saying, this is to destroy before Israel got there. How could Israel get into a position where they are even worse than those who had been judged? And so therefore, it says in verse 12, God has decided to say it's time. I'm going to bring a calamity. I'm going to bring something to punish the people that have gone this far astray. And it's going to be so bad that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle, and it's almost like your knees would be knocking together in our common vernacular, or something that would scare you to death to hear. So that's the idea of that. In verse 13, it says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. In other words, the way Samaria was judged recently, Judah is about to be judged. And the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem like one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. And so you see here, Samaria is being mentioned here. And Samaria fell to Assyria years before this. And they were carried off into captivity in Assyria. And Judah is going to be next. We know historically what's going to happen is they're going to be carried off into Babylon, into captivity by a different nation. And so what he's saying is, remember that measuring line that I held up to Israel and how they didn't meet my standards, how they didn't, well, they weren't faithful to God, and how they were carried off. Same thing is going to happen here in Jerusalem in the south. It's a divided kingdom. And God is saying, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem like someone wipes a dish. Just take it all. Just raise it off. Really sad to hear this kind of language. And it says he's going to forsake the remnant of his inheritance, and they'll become victims and plunder. When you read language like this, that makes your ears tingle like he was describing. This is describing a calamity that is going to be coming on them. And God says, this has been piling up ever since you left Egypt. As you complained against Moses, you complained in the wilderness all these times, and now look how far you've gone. You don't even recognize me as your God anymore. And so what you see now is basically like an epitaph on the tombstone of Manasseh, because it says, now the rest of the acts of that he did, all the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and his son Amon reigned in his place. So when you read about that, you read about a life that was a complete and total waste. And worse than a waste, it was a stumbling block. And it was a cause of downfall for so many people. And you have to imagine, how can God have so much patience to let a man do so much for so long with such negative impacts? But you also see, interestingly, that the Second Chronicles relates the same story about Manasseh. It's a different book of the Bible, but it's also describing the same exact scenarios. And it says here, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And so what you see here is, we read in the book of Kings, we read there how they were, all these things were prophesied and were going to happen, and then it mentions that Manasseh died. This is giving us more detail now. It's telling us what happened. When the prophet prophesied that and no one listened to the prophet and Manasseh didn't change, no one listened, it says, the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria. And they took Manasseh away with hooks. You know, that's the way you would carry a slave off in battle in those times, with hooks. And now imagine a king that could do anything he wanted to in his kingdom suddenly is the lowest in this other kingdom where he's going to be. So he goes off into captivity. He's in bronze fetters, and he goes off to Babylon, exactly like the prophet had said. And no one listened to the prophet, so that was carried out. But now, a shocking turn happens. It says in verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What a contrast. You know, 2 Kings didn't tell us that, but 2 Chronicles does. And it gives us a great and important detail about this man's life. What we see is he was in affliction, truly. He was carried away in battle as a slave. He had no freedom. He had nothing to live for. He was just there, existing at their pleasure. And what did he do at the very nadir of his existence, the lowest point in his life? It says he implored the Lord his God. You know, we talked about the prodigal son this morning in the Bible class. It's the same kind of story that you see right here. Someone who has gotten so far away from God, and yet he realized at that ultimate moment, when it was almost too late, that he needed God. And he implored God. And what did he do? He humbled himself before God. He knew that he had done all these things that were affronts to God. He knew that he was in pure rebellion to God from the beginning of his reign until that present day. And you can imagine God hearing this. And God would have every right to just put his hands over his ears and not listen to this prayer. He has every right to do that because look at all the things Manasseh did. And yet, what happened? He prayed to God, and God received his entreaty, heard his supplication. That's an amazing thing to hear. So here's a man who really did change his heart. God could recognize that. He knew that this wasn't a fake thing to get out of captivity and go right back to what he was doing. He knew that this man had actually changed. This captivity did something drastic to him. And not only did he get him loose and freed from that slavery, he didn't just say, okay, you're free to go now. What did he do? He brought him back to Jerusalem and gave him his kingdom back. That's almost unimaginable to me, how he could be restored to his kingdom after all that he had done. And yet that's exactly what God did. And it says that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Boy, did he have to learn that the hard way. He went through so much, and that's what he actually found out. Verse 14, it says, after this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gaihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. He put military captains in all the fortified cities of Jerusalem. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And so here's a man who changed his construction projects. He's no longer building altars to false gods. He's tearing those down, and he's rebuilding the gates of the city and all the things that were destroyed when Babylon came in to take him away. And so here he is doing the right things now. All the actions point to the fact that he has by Jehovah. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So far what you see is a great, great change in this man. It's a total 180-degree change. And he's actually telling people, no, forget these false gods. Jehovah is the one true God. But it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. And so there's a little bit of remnant of the idolatry that they had built before, where those idols that they built in the high places, they said, well, we'll leave them there, but we'll just change the way that we phrase our sacrifices, the way we're offering things. So there was a lasting impact there. But it says the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, not like the soothsayers, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And it talks about all the things now that we see on this epitaph here, which is like 2.0. Because the one we saw before just mentioned all the things he did that were evil, and he went to his grave, and that was it. What we see here is the fuller story, where he came to his senses in his most desperate moment. He restored himself because he prayed to God. God gave him back that second chance, and he took it, and he used it, and he did the right things this time. He knew the consequences of doing the wrong things. He knew it firsthand, and he didn't want that again. And so this time we see this beautiful picture here of him coming back. And so when we think about the application for us, we have to understand that Christians can be in a position to rebel against God. And when we do that, we become worse than the ungodly. You think about how it was described here. The nation of Israel became very wicked, and it says they were even worse than the Amorites, which is one of the Canaanite nations. And that was a pattern you see frequently. God would begin to just get worse than their enemies, and it happened on multiple occasions. And for us, we need to understand as Christians, there are times when our heart is not as obedient as it should be to God, and we tend to have stubborn acts of rebellion, maybe not, certainly not as great as Manasseh's. But sometimes we rebel against God, and we do things we shouldn't. And when we do that, we bring shame upon ourselves. We bring shame upon God and Jesus and the church and all of these things in a public way. And when we do that, we actually become worse than the ungodly that we claim need to change. And so if all these people are doing something wrong and we are all the time saying, you need to change, you need to go serve God, and yet we don't do that, what are we doing? We're becoming hypocritical in that sense. And so we have to understand that we can be in that kind of situation as Christians. Our influence is super important as Christians because it can cause the ruin of many souls. You can have a good influence and help people to be saved, help churches to grow, help people to be more mature in their faith. All those things are very possible with our influence. But it's even easier to be a bad influence. Because it does, all it takes is a couple of bad influences in a group to really harm it in a great and lasting way. And what you see in the nation of Israel is they were harmed a lot by this king that did all these things. And even when he came back and repented and tried to restore everything the way it was, you saw that small reference to how they still went up to the high places to serve sacrifices, but they just changed it to the name of the Lord instead. And so there's this little remnant of things that happened afterwards. So our influence is something that's of very high importance as Christians. We can't put a stumbling block before anyone, because it would be better for us to be cast into the sea with a millstone around our neck than to cause someone else to stumble. So the next thing we have to think about in this story is we need to heed God's warnings to us, because the prophets came to him and told him all this was going to happen. He should have known this. It should not have come as a surprise. He just thought that his other people, his soothsayers, the people practicing witchcraft, all the people he relied on, his false gods he probably thought could save him. They certainly didn't help him when he got carried off to Babylon. So he probably thought all those things were worthy of his trust, and he didn't want to listen to the prophets. And it mentioned in the reading that we had that the people didn't listen either, because he influenced them so greatly. And so we as Christians need to heed God's warning. When you think about it, he tells us to watch and pray, to be vigilant, to grow, and to be sober, to understand that our adversary is the roaring lion that walks around trying to devour people. That's the image that we have to have. If we ignore all those things, those are warnings that are put there for a reason. If we ignore all those things and we just live our life the way we see fit, thinking that we're wise enough to direct our own steps, then we are not much better than him. We are actually trusting in other things than God. We're trusting in our own sense of right and wrong, perhaps, or maybe we have other standards. But that's not what we need to be doing as Christians. We need to understand that God gives us all these warnings for specific reasons. And most of all, he tells us that we need to be faithful to him as Christians, because there's an eternal punishment that awaits people. And it's much worse than what Manasseh experienced in Babylon, because it doesn't end and you can't get out of it. So if we don't heed God's warnings, and we don't always do that, do we? Sometimes we know those warnings are there and we don't listen to it either. We're weak. We fall sometimes. When that happens, we have to understand that God sometimes corrects us in life, and God sends us punishments, because whom he loves, he chastises. So if God wants to recover us into his service after we have made bad decisions and fallen in some way, many times the way God helps us back out of that is to punish us. And that's what happened to Manasseh. That's what happened to the prodigal son. When you fall into those situations in life, you have a couple of reactions. You can become bitter, and you can say, I resent everything that God did to me because he sent me into this, he let this happen. Or you can say, God always wanted the best for me, and I failed him. And he's the only one that can help me out of this hole I dug myself into. That's what you see here in Manasseh. That's what you saw in the prodigal son earlier today. And so if we're not able to heed God's warnings, and we still get ourselves in trouble, and our life becomes difficult for us, and we have consequences of our actions, sometimes we need to wake up and understand, why do we have these consequences? What can we do to stop that? Well, the thing to do is to pray to God. Ask for him to help us. Ask for him to forgive whatever it was that may have caused that to happen. I don't mean to say that every time we suffer, it's punishment. But I do believe that there are some times when God does punish us with the intent of making us come back to him, just like he did to Manasseh. And here he knew, apparently, that Manasseh would come back. And lastly, we have to avail ourselves of God's tremendous grace. If you ever think that you're beyond help because you've made so many mistakes or you've done so many bad things in your life, look at Manasseh. Look at a person like that. Tell me if you've done things as bad as he has. I bet you haven't, because that's a pretty bad list of things. And somehow, God was able to look at that man and say that he has hope. There's a chance for him. And when that man actually turned his heart around, God was able to take all those things and act as if they'd never happened. You know, he was redeemed. He was definitely redeemed. When you think about the things that we've done in our life, they pale in comparison to this. And yet, they are still enough to send us to hell. Because this violation of the law in one point is a violation of the whole law. And so the scriptures are very clear, and they teach us that we need to trust in God, have faith in him. We need to repent, just like Manasseh did, just like the prodigal son did. We need to confess Jesus as our Savior, the one that's going to be doing that. Not trust in soothsayers or any other worldly source or non-existent false god. We need to trust in Jehovah God, just like Manasseh had to do to get out of his predicament. That's what it is for us. And of course, the New Testament tells us that we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's how we get that forgiveness initially. When we do that, we understand that God will help us as much as he can to stay on that path. We always have our free will if we want to leave God and go back to something. But I sure hope we never want to do that, because the punishment is not something we would want to think about. Instead, we want to think about God's loving grace and how he sacrificed his son Jesus so people like Manasseh, people like the prodigal son, people like you and people like me have hope no matter what we've done. In Acts chapter 2, when they were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, what had they just done? They had just killed the Messiah. Because Peter said, "You put him to death." And what did they say? They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What shall we do?" And the idea that I get from reading that is, there's no hope for us, because we just killed the Son of God. And what did he say? Just repent and be baptized, and God will forgive you. Become a Christian. So hopefully this is a message that can resonate with all of us, because we desperately need God's forgiveness, and we need to be humbled. Just like Manasseh was humbled, we need to humble ourselves too and obey him. If there's anyone who would like to respond to that invitation, we offer this as a convenient time, and we'll stand and sing the song that's been selected at this moment. Thank you for your kind attention.